This morning we're reading from Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5. If you want to turn there and follow along as we read God's word together. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. You know, the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 16, continuing our series through the book of Galatians. Verses 16 through 21, hear the word of the Lord. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness and your very clear presence with us as we have worked through this very helpful book to the Galatians. Lord, we pray that you continue to be present with us, to illumine your word, to give us understanding, and to give us a very sober check on where we are in the faith and in our walk with Christ. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray for understanding. We pray, Lord, that in these moments, as we submit to your word humbly, calling upon the presence of your Holy Spirit, that there would be a true change in our lives and a movement toward greater Christ-likeness. And we pray this sincerely in his name and to his glory. Amen. If you've been with us, you'll remember that when we move into chapters 5 and 6, Paul is now expanding on a declaration that he made back in chapter 5, verse 1. If you want to look back with me, this is the indicative. This is the declaration of fact. This is the theological basis for which really the whole book centers around, and what chapters 5 and 6 flow from. The indicative is, for freedom Christ has set us free. That's the theological base, and from the theological base, he now goes into, what does this mean practically? What does this mean for us in terms of our Christian behavior, Christian practice, our practical Christian life, our ethics? Some commentators refer to chapters 5 and 6 as the ethical section, and so often that's the way Paul structures his books. He lays the indicative first, the statement of fact, what God has done for us, and then out of that flows the imperative, what is to be the practical result of that. If you get those two things backwards, which is exactly what the Galatians had done, you're right back to a works righteousness form of religion, which is every form of religion other than biblical Christianity. We do this in order to achieve God's favor. And Paul says, no, the gospel is we have God's favor, and because we have God's favor, now the imperative flows out of that, and we move into what that practically means in our own Christian walk. So he's made the case for the doctrine of faith and liberty, and now we move into chapters 5 and 6, and he's making the case for the practice of faith and liberty. We have been set free by Christ. Okay, that's the doctrine, that's the truth. Now, what flows from that necessarily? The indicative of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has set you free. If you're in Christ, you are free from the law as a form of achieving God's favor, the struggle to win God's favor. If you're free in Christ, your conscience is free from the guilt of sin. You're free from the guilt of sin. But Paul's been very clear, just because you're free doesn't mean there aren't some dangers. And one of the dangers he guards against, chapter 5, verse 1, this is just a little bit of review. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not, and here's one danger, and he's warning us, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The implication there, and we see this bear out in the context of what's going on in the Galatian churches, the implication there is that when you are free in Christ, and your conscience is set free, and you're set free from the struggle to engage in the futile attempt to earn and merit God's favor, one temptation is going to be to slip back into bondage and to slip back into this mindset that I can do this, at least to some degree, by my own merit. And that's what the Galatians were doing. Remember, they had started the race well, profession of faith in Christ alone, by faith alone. And then here come these false teachers telling them you need to add some things. Faith in Christ is necessary, but it's faith plus a few things. And that's perverting the gospel, and human nature plays into that. We want to think we have some merit in and of ourselves. It's a very humbling thing, the doctrine that our only hope of salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone is a very humbling doctrine, because it forces us to admit we can't do this on our own. We can't contribute anything to it. We want to contribute to it. We want so badly to contribute to it. So Paul says one danger, being free in Christ, to watch out for is submitting again to a yoke of slavery. Don't do it. For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm in that freedom. Never forget. That's one thing we do every Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We come back and we remind ourselves that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Every Sunday. We can't be reminded of that too much. You cannot hear the gospel too much. You can't. Because it is so counter to who we are as human beings. We cannot be reminded of that enough. That's one way we stand firm, is coming together week after week and being reminded of that. If we take nothing else away, let's be reminded of that. One other danger Paul warns against. One is, don't slip back into bondage. And Paul is also very clear that our freedom is not a license to sin. Our freedom is not a license to sin. It's not freedom to indulge the flesh. Look at verse 13. He says, for you are called to freedom, that's the indicative, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Do not indulge the flesh. He goes on to say, do not exploit your neighbors. Through love, serve one another. He says at the end of verse 13. Through love, serve one another. Verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You cannot ignore God's moral law just because you're free in Christ. So those are the two dangers Paul's warning against. Number one, don't go back and put on a yoke of slavery. Don't go back and think that you can get credit by your works to merit God's favor. And number two, be very careful that your freedom in Christ does not become an opportunity or an excuse to indulge the flesh and sin and say, well, God loves to forgive, I love to sin, we have a wonderful relationship. That's not what Christian freedom is about. It says, in fact, Christian freedom is marked by self-control. Christian freedom is marked by loving service. That's what he's emphasizing here. Look back at chapter 5, or verse 6 in our chapter here. You remember this? What's the only thing that counts ultimately? Is it really circumcision or uncircumcision that counts ultimately? No. It says in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. What counts ultimately is faith working through love. That is what Christian freedom is. It is a freedom to serve in love. He says that again in verse 13. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. It's a freedom to serve. It's a freedom to exercise self-control. It's a freedom to serve others in love. And so the question is, how is that a possibility? If I'm so fallen and hopeless and helpless and rebellious and hell-bent in my sin and in my nature, how is it that I'm going to be set free and become marked by a life of self-control and service and love to my neighbor? How's that a possibility? How is that a possibility? Well, Paul explains it in our passage this morning. And he says it's because of the Holy Spirit. It's because of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling, sanctifying, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, working within us to make these things possible. If we didn't have that, our freedom absolutely would return back to bondage. And if we didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, our freedom absolutely would devolve into licentiousness and indulging the flesh. This is one of the richest passages, but really both of these chapters, chapter 5 and 6, some of the richest teaching on the Holy Spirit in all of the New Testament. Paul here lays out for us the fact that once we become Christians and the Holy Spirit indwells in us, we enter into a lifelong process of conflict. How many preachers are preaching that message today? You enter into the Christian faith and you're now entering into a lifelong process of battle. That's a hard truth. I think it's much more popular to present the Christian faith as something that once you enter into, your problems are solved. You'd be healthy and wealthy, at peace. Well, not so clearly in the New Testament. I think Paul's very straightforward here in our passage this morning. The Christian life is one of lifelong combat. What do I mean by that? Who are the combatants? We'll look at verse 16. It says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. So you have two combatants. If you're a Christian, there are two things opposed in your inner being. And Paul says those two things are the flesh and the Spirit. You didn't have that before you came to know Christ. You didn't have the Spirit. Before you came to know Christ, all you had was the flesh. What's the flesh? That's our fallen human nature. That's what we're born into this world with. The flesh is our default position. The flesh is that inner, self-centered, deceitful, twisted person that's in bondage to sin. And he says, that's part of who you are. Remember back at verse 13, you're called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or to indulge the flesh. That is part of who we are. And then he says, another part of us when we come to know Christ is the Spirit. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. What's the Spirit? Spirit's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit that comes and indwells in us and renews us and regenerates us and sanctifies us and strengthens us. And the Holy Spirit, if you're in Christ, dwells within you. I can't explain that beyond, that's just how the scriptures describe it. There is a third person of the Trinity dwelling within you if you are in Christ that you did not have by your natural birth. So you can think of the flesh as representing our natural birth. When Paul refers to the flesh, that's our natural birth. That's who we are when we come into this world. And then you can think of the Spirit as representing our spiritual birth, or as Jesus refers to it, our new birth, or our rebirth, or our birth from above. It's a supernatural birth. So we've been born naturally, we've been born again supernaturally, and Paul says these two things live at odds and in constant combat within the Christian believer. Your flesh and the Holy Spirit are at odds. Now, there have been Christian traditions over the years, there are Christian traditions today that teach there is no conflict, or there doesn't have to be conflict in the Christian life. It is possible in this lifetime to eradicate the flesh, to eradicate the old man, and to put that off and in this lifetime achieve some level of Christian perfection. But I just don't think you can support that biblically at all. Our passage this morning is very clear that the Christian life is a conflict, and it's a conflict that is fierce. And if you want to be honest with yourself, and you really do know Christ, and the Holy Spirit really is dwelling in you, you've experienced this conflict. The conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. The Bible never promises that we will eradicate our flesh in this lifetime. Jesus was very clear. We will not eradicate our flesh in this lifetime. We will not be free from sin in this lifetime. It's a part of who we are. In fact, John's very clear. Flip forward with me a few books to the book of 1 John. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st John. A lot of places we could go to flesh this out, but I think this one's very helpful for us because it's just so straightforward and clear. 1 John 1. Beginning in verse 8. John says, if we say we have no sin, that is us as Christian believers, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You just can't square this notion that a Christian can rid themselves of all sin and become perfect in this lifetime with the Scriptures. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a beautiful promise that holds that tension there for us. That this truth that we can never escape sin in this lifetime, but at the same time, Jesus is always quick to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from our sins. In verse 10, he restates it again. If we say we have not sinned, not only are we liars, but we make Jesus to be a liar, and His word is not in us. If you are a Christian, be very careful if you ever begin to think, I have licked this thing called sin and temptation. In fact, John's very clear there. About the time you start to say that is the time you should be wondering if the word is even in you at all. If you're a Christian, you should always be aware of the danger of sin and temptation and the danger to fall, and that our sanctification is a progressive endeavor. It is something that happens over a lifetime. It's something that happens over a lifetime. The Spirit working in us. It's very accurate to speak of justification as being a one-time, complete, final, perfect event when God declares you to be righteous in His sight because of the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. But once you are justified, you enter into this lifelong battle of the flesh and the spirit in mortal combat within you. And this is worked out over the course of a lifetime, and the battle can be long and the battle can be painful, and it's a struggle. And if anything, the Christian life is one of increasingly becoming aware as the years roll by of how sinful I truly am, and how increasingly I need to turn more and more and more back to Christ, taking the dependence that I'm so prone to place upon myself and placing it back on Christ, back on Christ, back on Christ. Again, that's what we do week after week after week as we come back here and remind ourselves of the importance of that. I cannot do this. I cannot contribute anything to this. So it's true that God has forever placed us in the category of perfect in His sight. If you're in Christ, God looks upon you as perfect in His sight, positionally. But we are far from being perfect in daily life and practice. I hope no one here thinks that they're perfect, because the Scriptures have a very different picture for the Christian. This is going to be something that takes place over your lifetime and is never complete in this life. How does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, one way the Holy Spirit progressively makes us more like Christ is through His Word, doing exactly what we're doing right now. submitting to the word, putting the word in our hearts. The psalmist said, "Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." The Holy Spirit takes this and supernaturally works with it in our hearts and in our minds and who we are and how we understand ourselves. Another way the Holy Spirit does this is just indwelling in us, helping us to overcome sin, helping us to become more like Christ, working on our consciences. The conscience of a Christian, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is much more sensitive than the conscience of an unbeliever. There's a little chart in your bulletin insert that I think is very helpful in kind of laying out what Paul was discussing here. Post-fall man. That's who we are when we're born into this world. We're able to sin and we're unable not to sin. This is from R.C. Sproul, by the way. Able to sin, unable not to sin. But look at reborn man. Here, there's a conflict. There's a conflict. We're still able to sin. That's the flesh. But we're also able not to sin. That's the Holy Spirit. So you have part of us that's able to sin and prone to sin. You have part of us that's able not to sin, only because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And those two things are working together. But the Holy Spirit is continually pricking our conscience, working at us when we do sin. You cannot be a Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit and engage in long-term unrepentant sin without being in some kind of angst. An angst that an unbeliever can never experience. All right, Paul here, that's the foundation. Paul here now goes on to describe two kinds of behaviors. One is the works of the flesh, one is the fruit of the Spirit. One is the result of indulging the flesh. One is the result of walking by the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Or we might say the works of the flesh are obvious. Or we might say the works of the flesh are quite predictable in the way that they play out publicly for others to see. There is a predictable pattern for those who indulge the flesh in terms of what it's going to look like. And what he gives us here is a vice list. He gives us a vice list followed by a virtue list. This is a common literary device. There are several passages, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans. There's places in the Old Testament where we see in the Bible a virtue list and a vice list. And an ugly vice list this is. It's a list of the works that mark the indulgence of the flesh. It's not exhaustive. Look at the end of our passage, verse 21. It says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not exhaustive, but Paul says, look, those who indulge the flesh, those who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this is what they're going to look like. And they're going to be pretty predictable in this pattern. And he covers a broad range. There's sex here, there's religion here, there's society here, there's debauchery here. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Someone commented to me, it's no coincidence that Paul leads with adultery or sexual immorality. That is one that marks us and plagues us as fallen human beings. He says, if you're indulging the flesh, this is what it's going to look like. And the words he uses here, we won't go into a lot of technical detail, but the words he uses here in combination, verse 19, covers a gamut. Private sin, public sin, married sin, unmarried sin, any kind of sexual perversion. He says these things are going to mark people who indulge the flesh. Then he moves on to religion. Look at verse 20. Idolatry and sorcery. That's the worship of other gods. Sorcery is the attempt to control the spiritual world or to control God through magic. And we might think, well, that's who's into sorcery these days? Well, there are some. The New Age movement, Wiccans and those kinds of things. But I'm prone to think of even secular humanism a lot of times as very similar to the category of sorcery or magic. because it's man's attempt to say, I can control all things. I can hedge against all things. I can safeguard against all things. If I have, give me enough horses and chariots and wealth and health insurance and a retirement account and technology and science and health care, I can guard against everything. There's even the notion today that man can live forever. We can come up with the technology and the ability to preserve life forever in and of our own. Well, what is that? That's just a human attempt to control God. That's what the Old Testament calls magic, sorcery. Any attempt to approach God by any other means than Christ falls under those categories. And there's a lot of idolatry and sorcery and false religion in the world around us. He goes on to talk about personal relationships. What are personal relationships going to be marked by for those who are indulging the flesh and who are not in Christ? He says enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Remember, he says these are obvious. That shouldn't surprise us. These are things that the flesh will manifest outwardly in predictable ways. And then he just mentions straight out debauchery, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Then he gives a very solemn warning. And here's where I want us to focus this morning. Look at this. The end of the verse there, verse 21. I warn you, very sober, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because again, the kingdom of God is marked by self-control. It's marked by godliness. Those who indulge the flesh, who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, engage in these kinds of things regularly. Their lives are marked by these kinds of things. And what that gives evidence to is that that person is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not because they lose the kingdom of God because they do these things. It's the fact that they do these things is evidence that they never had the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit did not indwell in them. What ultimately counts, again, back at verse 6, is faith working through love. See, the saved Christian, this is very important. This is a good thing to be reminded of, especially for us, where cultural Christianity is still very much accepted and almost expected. The truly saved Christian, I don't mean I'm born a Christian because my parents were Christian. I don't mean I'm born a Christian because I was born in Alabama. I mean the truly saved Christian does not just give lip service to the Christian faith. But the Christian faith transforms who he is, his priorities, his actions, his thoughts. You see fruit there. His belief affects his behavior. His conduct has nothing to do with his salvation. Your conduct has nothing to do with your salvation. Your conduct has nothing to do in terms of your standing before God. But your salvation should have everything to do with your conduct. See, that gets back to getting the imperative and the indicative correct. The indicative must come first. Your conduct has nothing to do with your standing before God. You are free because Christ has set you free. You are free because Christ has called you, and there's nothing you could do to do that. But if you have been set free by Christ, it will necessarily, 100% of the time, without fail, result in a change in who you are and the way you conduct yourself, and the way you think and the way you speak. Those two things go hand in hand. We're not justified by works, but works will flow from regeneration. And if you have been regenerated in Christ by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells in you, you will be marked by certain works. And so you can think of the vice and virtue, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the virtue list. But you can think of the vice and the virtue list as tools for self-examination. We talk a lot about that, especially when we come to the Lord's table, self-examination. How do you do it? There's different ways. But one is to use some of the tools of Scripture and just ask myself, what am I marked by? Because the soul that's been reborn, the soul that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will reflect itself in its conduct. And it's going to look like the list of virtues here, and it's going to look less and less like the list of vices here. So, again, just to make the point, in our position before God, in Christ, we are 100% holy. When God looks at you in Christ, you're 100% holy positionally. But in practice, in reality, in our experience, we fall, we struggle, we go through this process of sanctification that is progressive over the years. Sometimes it's painful, sometimes it hurts, it's always a struggle. And we will not become perfectly holy in reality until we come into the presence of Christ. But we are always struggling to make progress by the grace of God and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And when that day comes that you stand before Christ, you will practically and in reality be made perfectly holy. That's the last category here in our chart. Reborn man, that's us if you're in Christ. Right now the struggle is between the fact that your flesh is able to sin and the fact that the Holy Spirit enables you not to sin. But when you're glorified, when you're in the presence of Christ, not only are you going to be able not to sin because of the work of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be unable to sin. You will be practically and in reality made perfect. Isn't that a wonderful thought? A wonderful promise, an amazing promise. The best illustration of this, I think, is to think of our children. We all know our children, in practical reality, are not perfect. But positionally, we look at our children as absolutely acceptable in our sight. There's not a thing in the world, my life, my all, whatever I have, I would not lay down for my children, because positionally, they're perfect in my sight. But practically, I know there's a lot of stages to go through. There's lots of room to improve. There's lots of room to grow, just like myself. It will be a process throughout this life. And there will be that constant battle. Well, let me tell you another thing that's good news here. Another thing that's good news is that, yes, there's this constant battle between the spirit and the flesh. But the scriptures are very clear in promising that battle is not a stalemate. This isn't yin and yang, okay? The spirit is more powerful than the flesh. And look what he says back at verse 16. This is an amazing promise. That in the fight against the flesh, we can be victorious. We can be confident. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The believer doesn't have the practical ability to be perfect in this life, but the believer does have every tool that you need to overcome any temptation and any sin. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. That is, live by the Spirit. Be obedient to the Spirit. And you can be confident in the Spirit in your fight against the flesh. Believers are not without sin, but they are able not to sin by the power of the Spirit. And believers are always positionally, in God's sight, as perfect and as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this very encouraging and practical teaching on the Holy Spirit and its relationship to our salvation in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would have a better understanding as we work through this of the relationship to justification and sanctification and works and faith. Lord, I trust that you would grow us in Christ-likeness. Help us to be sober-minded and led by the Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name and to His glory. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn.